It is a joy to be with you, and trust God will bless our time together. And I hope what I have to say to you will come directly from God's Word, that the Spirit of God will apply it to my heart as well as He will apply it to your heart. I ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I was played cowboy when I was little and hadn't grown up, grown past that yet. I still like cowboy life and cowboy movie, not so much the horses and the saddles, but the rifles and the pistols. And I love to watch Western movies. There was a movie, and one I like a lot, it's called Hondo, stars John Wayne. And in that movie, he teaches a boy how to swim. You remember how he taught that boy how to swim? He just picked him up and threw him in the water. Perhaps some of you have a sadistic parent or relative somewhat like that, and that's how you learn to swim. May not be the best way, but you can learn how to swim by somebody just grabbing you and throwing you in. Well, when the Apostle John began to write his gospel, he just took his readers and threw them in the water and said, "Here, swim." We're going to look at the opening statement of the Gospel of John. Most of you already know what it means. Some of you may not. And we'll look at some of the things that may give you concern about it. But it is a most powerful statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. We often talk about the person and the work of Christ. You know what His work is? He went to a cross and gave His life as a substitute for us, dying in our place, the sinless one, dying for the wicked, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's His work. And, of course, the resurrection as well, so visibly demonstrated in the baptism this morning. But sometimes we can get so caught up with the work that we forget the person. And without a good knowledge of the person of Christ, we would go astray regarding His works. And this verse helps us to understand something about the person of Christ. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse is very deep. The water is so deep here that even many scholars have never been able to get to the bottom. Its depth, its magnitude is really beyond us. And yet I would say to you, it is shallow enough for the simplest believer to understand. John didn't write in highfalutin language that you need a dictionary to go look up everything he said. He wrote very simply. You know that's true about his gospel. You know that's true about his three letters, especially 1 John. There's not a more simple letter in all the Bible. In fact, when you learn Greek in Bible college or seminary, they start you translating in the Gospel of John because it is so simple. And so his thoughts, his concepts here are simple. They're not complicated. His grammar's not difficult. It's not muddled. Now, the theological concepts are weighty and heavy, but the Spirit of God helped John to write clearly and plainly. And though what he says may cause us to gulp a time or two, the meaning is distinct and unambiguous. Now, let's remember that this opening statement is a description of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you know that. Some of you may say, well, I don't see his name mentioned there. He's talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And it is true that the name of Jesus isn't mentioned until verse 17. This prologue takes up 18 verses, and he's not mentioned by name until then. the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that when he says the Word was with God, the Word was God, that he's talking about Jesus? All you have to do is go to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that a reference to? Is a reference to Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one whom men beheld and beheld the glory of the Father. And so this expression, Word, is used to describe Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is a reference to the Word incarnate. Verse 1 is a reference to the Word infinite. Now let's remember that the human instrument of this grand statement about Jesus was a simple fisherman. John and his brother James helped their father Zebedee in a family fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus came along and called them to follow him along with two other fishermen, Peter and his brother Andrew. And John not only became a disciple, a follower and learner of Jesus, he became an apostle. And so he is one whom the Spirit of God moved in his heart to write Holy Scripture, a portion of the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit led him and enabled him to write a unique account of the life of Jesus. John's gospel, of course, is quite different from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They wrote accounts of the life of Christ in a similar style. We call them the synoptic gospels. But John's gospel is altogether different. And one of the chief differences is the way in which he begins his gospel. It is the only gospel that begins with Jesus as the eternal, infinite Word, designating him as God Himself. Now, the other three gospels reveal the deity of Jesus Christ in other ways. Matthew and Luke start by talking about the virgin birth. That's an indication of deity. And of course, there are other things. Eight times, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is worshipped. And you only worship one who is God, or supposed to. But John doesn't start with the earthly life of Jesus and his virgin birth. He goes way back into eternity. He goes back beyond the beginning of time itself. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of no other person could this be said. Jesus is utterly unique. Though he became flesh, he was with God, and he was God. So we're going to look at these three statements found in verse 1 that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we examine these three statements about Jesus, let's first consider why did John refer to Jesus as the Word? A lot's been written about that particular designation. The Greek term is logos. It may be one that you are familiar with. I have some Bible software that's called logos. And you will often hear that word, see that word. The Greek philosophers and even some Jewish philosophers said that this term logos simply means logic and reason. Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher, and Philo, a Jewish philosopher, used the term in this abstract way to speak of logic and reason, but never of a person. The Apostle John, however, speaks of a person, Jesus the Christ, as the Word. So surely he had something in mind that ordinary Christians would have understood when he referred to Jesus as the Word. W-O-R-D, Word. You know what a word is. I'm using words right now. They're vehicles of communication. That's how we speak to one another. Our brother David here cannot see, but he can hear and he understands words. And we use words to communicate with one another. Isn't it fun to teach our children what words to say? Daddy, Mama, Bible, Jesus. And we teach them to speak. And they learn to listen. A word is a tool of communication. Jesus is the Word. And here's what Homer Kent said. In that He has embodied in His own person the fullest revelation of God to man. So to call Christ the Word is to say, like the spoken Word of God, Jesus is the eternal God in human form who communicates to us what God is like. Homer Kent again says, to call Christ the Word was to regard Him as the personal revelation of the truth of God. He was not just the communicator, but the communication itself. He did not merely tell God's truth. He was the truth. And that's why He would later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Me. Oddly, John only uses this term, logos, word, to speak of Christ in two verses, and that they're both here in chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14. Three times in verse 1, one time in verse 14. But it is clear that the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. So let's examine verse 1 today. Now the verses that follow in the prologue tell us a lot more about this person. But the first verse tells us three very important truths about the Word. And I'm going to use the three basic statements that J.I. Packer gives in his book, Knowing God, about this verse. We see the Word's eternity, the Word's personality, and the Word's deity. John first says something about the Word's eternity. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? It means He had no beginning of His own. When other things began, He was. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. Now, He became a man when He was born of the Virgin Mary, but He was the eternal Word from the very beginning. First verse of John sounds much like the first verse of Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So wrote Moses, Genesis 1:1. And the parallel with Genesis here is deliberate. And it is unmistaken. However, there's a difference in meaning in the beginning in Genesis and in the beginning in John. In the beginning in Genesis refers to what? The beginning of creation. In the beginning in John takes us into eternity. So, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed when creation began. And this is explained further in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Same designation we find in that second statement. The Word was with God in verse 1. So He's with God. In the beginning He was with God. So the Word already existed when creation began. In fact, the Word, the Lord Jesus, was the medium through which the universe came into being. Note verse 3, all things were made, created through Him, by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now let's take note that John doesn't say that in the beginning the Word began, but that in the beginning the Word already was. We have perfect tense here, which implies timelessness. The Word antedates time. It goes back into eternity past with God. So Jesus, the Word, always was. That's a testing stone of whether you're orthodox in your thinking of Jesus Christ or not. Now it's hard for us to grasp because it's hard for us to think outside the boundaries of time, isn't it? But that's the meaning John conveys. The Word did not come into being. The Word existed. The Word was in the beginning. D.A. Carson says, "Stretch our imagination backward as we will, we can find no point in time where we may agree with Arius," and I'm going to talk about Arius here in a little bit, "who, speaking of the Word, said, 'There was once when He was not.'" The reason we call Arius a heretic is because he contradicts John 1:1. We cannot say there was once a time when He was not. He always has been. He's eternal. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. Think of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," which means what God was, He was. That's what form of God means. "Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Isn't that a marvelous statement? Jesus is equal with God. I think the first F I ever got in school was in geometry. I always flunked the high levels of math. And I don't know why I kept taking Algebra 1 and Trigonometry and Algebra 2. Well, yes, I do know why. My friends were smart and took it. But math is beyond me like that. But I remember this. I know what an isosceles triangle is. It's a triangle with three equal sides. And that word isosceles comes from that Greek word for equal. He's equal with God. What a marvelous statement. But He made Himself of no reputation. That is, He emptied Himself, not of His deity. You know, Wesley writes in that hymn, "He emptied Himself of all but love." That's not true. He didn't empty Himself of all but love. He emptied Himself because of love. He retained His deity, but He gave up all of His divine rights as the Son of God when He became a man and a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and then being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Those three verses in Philippians 2 are marvelous. He's God come in the flesh, who humbled Himself and died for us on the cross. And then there's Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So the Bible is united on this thing. In the beginning was the Word. We agree with Gordon Keddie when he says the Word is uncreated and eternal. He is God Himself. He is the eternal Word of God. Well, we move from the Word's eternity to the Word's personality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This preposition, translated with, identifies the Word as a separate entity from God, a distinct personality. In other words, the Word is a distinct personal being who stands in an eternal relation to God, who is in active fellowship with God. Now, the distinction here between God and the Word isn't a distinction of essence, as the next phrase indicates, because it says, and the Word was God. But here we're saying the Word was with God. So, a distinct personality. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. You're referred to as, of course, God and the Word. The Word was with the Father, but was a distinct personality from the Father. The preposition translated with is the Greek word pros. It is an interesting word. It can be translated face to face. So the Word was face to face with God. Makes me think of that equal with God again. Face to face. There's a deep relationship. There's cordial intimacy between the Father and the Son, between God and the Word. The idea of face to face speaks of nearness. There's always been a perfect, profound, personal relationship between the Father and the Son. From all eternity, there's this intimate union between the Word and God, between the Son and the Father. So the Word has distinct personality from God, but they are united in the closest possible relationship. Now, granted, there are landmines that we must avoid here, and we must be careful. Though the Word is distinct from God, the Word must not be considered a mere attribute of God or an emanation that comes out of God. The Word is co-equal with God. He's in the form of God. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Again, I know this is a concept hard for us to grasp. And there are many such concepts in Scripture. Our minds struggle with understanding how the Word can be distinct from God the Father and yet be God Himself. One of my favorite writers, J.C. Ryle, he says this, he makes these comments. The truth contained in this sentence, and he means the Word was with God, is one of the deepest and most mysterious in the whole range of Christian theology. The nature of this union between the Father and the Son, we have no mental capacity to explain. Augustine draws illustrations from the sun's and its rays, from the fire and the light of the fire, which, though two distinct things, are yet inseparably united, so that where the one is, the other is. And then he rightly says, but all illustrations on such subjects halt and fail. Here at any rate, it is better to believe than attempt to explain. And I have to say to you, I don't fully understand this. I cannot fully understand the Trinity. And we're just taking it up another notch there. Father, Son, and Spirit, all co-eternal. All co-divine, but distinct persons within one Godhead. the best that we can say is that the distinction between the Word and God is not one of essence, not one of nature and substance, but one of personality. And if we can grasp that, we can better understand other statements that you'll find in the Gospel of John. Here is one, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I remember being in Bible college and reading a book by a liberal. And that liberal took that verse, I and the Father are one, to say that Jesus and the Father are one in purpose. Well, I would say to you, they are certainly one in purpose, but that's not what that verse means. It means they are one in essence, one in substance. They are one. And John 14:9, you remember that statement? Whoever, Jesus said, has seen me, has seen the Father. How do we understand that? They are one in essence, one in substance, and yet distinct persons. And so we would occur with the Athanasian Creed, which states, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So the distinction is not one of essence. It is one of personality. Let's come to the third statement. The Word's eternity, the Word's personality, and now the Word's deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is distinct from God, but the Word isn't a created being. The Word was God. The Word is a distinct personality from God, but is divine in Himself, just the same as the Father is. Now, in the previous statement, the second one in this verse, John didn't say God was with God. He said the Word was with God, not two gods. There is one, one in essence, one in being, but distinct in persons. Andreas Kostenberger says, it is one thing for the Word to be with God. It is quite another for the Word to be God. Having distinguished the Word from God, John now shows what they have in common. They are God. And we cannot underestimate the importance of this identification. The Word was God. And this Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us, lived as a human being, just like us, apart from sin. Oh, the marvel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this is just one of many verses that cause us to speak of the deity of Christ. He was a man. He was a real man, a true man. But he was also God, true God. The most important hyphen that ever separates two words in the English language is God hyphen man. Equal, same. He's as much one as he is the other. He's fully God. He's fully man. Now there's this ancient heresy. It's alive and well in our day and age. I mentioned the name Arius earlier, who says Jesus was a created being. There was a time when he was not. There's this heresy that takes its name from Arius, called Arianism. And it's reared its ugly head today, most notably in the cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Kent Hughes, I like how he refers to the Jehovah's Witnesses. He calls it recycled Arianism. nothing new under the sun. You find an ancient heresy. You'll find it somewhere in the modern world, maybe restated in different ways, but it's the same old heresies. Now, contra to Arius was this man Athanasius. And I mentioned his name earlier, the Athanasian Creed. He's the one who said, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Arius taught Jesus was a created being. He said that Jesus was an angel of the highest order. Have you ever seen the New World Translation, which is put out by Jehovah's Witnesses? Don't run down to the bookstore to buy it. If you find one in a secondhand bookshop for a dollar, it may be worth it just to have it so you can consult it. But they render the latter part of John 1:1 as the Word was a God, little g. I remember when I was on staff of a church in Ashland, Kentucky, many, many years ago, the church bought a house next door to it and made the church office. And before anybody knew it was a church office, a Jehovah's Witness came knocking on the door one day. I guess there must have been two of them, but I only remember the one. A lady, a woman, I invited her to come in. And we sat down and talked. I've had many conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I only talked to them about one thing. I said, I want to go to one place. I want us to talk about Jesus. And I want us to talk about who he is. Is he God or is he not? And so we started talking about that. And she pulled out a Greek New Testament. And she read flawlessly the Greek of John 1:1. And then began to tell me what it meant. I said, that's amazing. Could you read verse 2, verse 3? And of course she couldn't. She didn't know any Greek. She had learned to parrot the Greek of verse 1 and tell people what it meant without even knowing what the Greek says. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. There is no article in the Greek text. But because there's no article doesn't mean you need to supply a definite article like they do. Just because John didn't say the Word was the God doesn't mean we should translate the Word was a God. In essence, the Jehovah's Witnesses, following Arius, have rewritten John 1:1. And they miss the entire point of the passage. There are four more places in the prologue of John's Gospel where the proper noun, God, theos, appears without the article. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, verse 18. And we wouldn't insert the indefinite article in any of those verses. In fact, the New World Translation doesn't even do it there. But it does it in verse 1. It's because they want to deny that Jesus is equal with the Father. That he is God come in the flesh. Dear friends, Jesus is not a God. Like you could have a second ordinary compilation of God. He is God. He isn't less than the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. He is distinct from the Father, for he's the Son. But though they are distinct, they are one. And I keep using these words: quality, essence, substance. There's another ancient era concerning the nature of God that's being taught in the modern era as well. It's called Sabellianism. It comes from the name of a man by the name of Sabellius. He taught that there were no distinctions between the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And in doing so, he denied the Trinity. Sabellius said that God manifest himself at different times in three different modes. And so it's sometimes called modalism. Sometimes he's the Father. But when Jesus came, there was no Father in heaven because he had taken the mode of the Son. And when he ascended, then the Spirit came and there was no more Son in heaven. There's really the Spirit, modalism. It's been resurrected in the teaching of the Unitarians. And this, I don't know, some of you may like this guy's preaching. I would say he's an outstanding orator, but he's a heretic too. T.D. Jakes, he denies the Trinity. He teaches modalism, Sabellianism, and it's heresy. Friends, we shouldn't use the word heretic lightly. We're not using it lightly when we talk about a person like him. Your pastor baptized this young lady today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Jesus told us to do. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. We affirm as Orthodox the Athanasian Creed. Let me read a fuller statement to you. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That's the phrase I used earlier. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Jesus is God, though he is a separate person from God the Father. And that is what John is saying. He says it here in verse 1 of his gospel. He says it in verse 28 of chapter 20. Oh, I love that text. Thomas. Thomas missed church. That Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he spent the whole week doubting what the disciples said was true. I have to see with my own eyes. Thomas must have been from Missouri. The show me state. And what did he say when Jesus appeared to him? He said, here, Thomas, you want to put your hand in my side? You want to touch the scars in my hands? Come on, you help me. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Strike him dead if he acknowledges Jesus as God, if he's not God. Did Jesus rebuke him? No. He accepted his worship. We used to live in Ashland, Kentucky. I was one day across the river, I think at a music store in Huntington, West Virginia, and when I came out, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses there passing out tracts. I said, I'd love to talk with you, but I only want to talk to you about one thing. That's Jesus. Who is he? That's my broken record every time I talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Who is Jesus? No need to go anywhere else. Who is Jesus? And we started talking about, is he God, is he not? And lo and behold, he had never come across John 20, 28. And I showed him, this is what Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. What do you do with that? And his answer was, oh, he just looked up to heaven and said, my Lord, my God. And there's no indication of that at all. That's what he said to Jesus. My Lord and my God. Jesus is separate in entity, personality. But he's God. And John makes that emphatic. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. This verse that we have sought to dissect today gives us one of the most important pieces in the puzzle regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And John answers that question not fully and completely, but adequately and sufficiently. And it goes with so many other things he has in his gospel. You know, of the seven I am statements in this gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Oh, what a beautiful expression. And in John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In the eternal present, never was a time when He was not. More can be said of Jesus Christ, but in the words of Ken Hughes, the simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all of Scripture. Jesus was always existing from all eternity as God in perfect fellowship with God the Father, and though not mentioned, the Holy Spirit. And so we should read this gospel in the light of this verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. When I meet a person for the first time, I often ask them too many questions. And that can sometimes come back to bite you and get you in trouble. Where are you from? Where are you born? That name. I was talking to a fellow the other day. That's a German origin, right? Yep, that is. And I'm always trying to figure out things like that, and I can go too far. Such curiosity can make people uncomfortable. It came back to me a few years ago. I was needed hernia surgery, and the doctor was a female, Caroline Schreeder. And when she walked into the office for the first time and I met her, I stood up, and I said, "Is it Miss or Mrs.?" She said, "It's doctor." I felt about that high. I later learned that female doctors are often looked down on and not respected for their job. So I learned a bit of a lesson there that time. Let me assure you of something today. There's no question out of order about who is Jesus. Let's explore it together. You can't ask a bad question. You know, the way to learn is to ask questions. And we're compelled to ask, who is He? And in light of this verse in John, we say He's the Word. He's the Word that became flesh, but He's the Word that was from the beginning. He's the Word that was with God. He's the Word that is God. Dear friends, if He's only a man, He's no different than us. But if He is God, as John says He is, then we should bow our knee to Him and worship Him, confessing that He is Lord, that He is God come in the flesh to save hell-deserving, unworthy sinners like you and me. John Newton wrote a hymn with the question, "What think ye of Christ?" The hymn's based on Matthew 22, verse 42, but it fits our text quite well. Here are two stanzas from that hymn. "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I were sure He is God." So we've jumped in some deep waters today, but it's so very simply stated by John. He has plunged us into an unfathomable depth of ocean of information about Jesus. And we can study the rest of our days and we'll never know all there is to know about Him, even in eternity. We will not know the fullness of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. But oh, we have a lot to consider today from the words, from the lips of the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you know Him? Have you come to believe in Him? Remember, you need to believe more than a man died on a cross and rose from a grave. You need to believe that He's very God, a very God, very man, a very man. And I trust if you have not come to faith in this one, that you will do so today. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank You for Your precious Word. And though we've only taken the time to look at one verse, oh, what an amazing text. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Rivet it in our minds. I've repeated it over and over and over again. If there's someone here today that didn't memorize it, oh, I pray they would today. Get it deep in their hearts. What a text for us to meditate upon. But more than reading it over and over and even memorizing it, we need to believe it. Believe what it says. As difficult as it may be for us to believe that this one who became a man is also God, the same as the Father, give us faith to believe that very thing, because our eternal souls are in balance whether we believe that or not. And so, pour deep into us, blessed Spirit of God, that convicting work that brings us to see Jesus. Spirit of God, You came to glorify Him. And may we do the same. And we pray these things in His glorious and wonderful name. Amen.